Growing up, I was challenged by my family, those who looked after me, to always have perfect posture. At the dinner table, the breakfast table, my grandmother, who is here this morning, would walk by and tap us on our back. All that simply meant was straighten up. My dad, who's also here, would have another way of saying it. He'd say, boy, sit up. In fact, I want to have children just so I can call them boy. If I have a daughter, I'm still going to call her boy. Boy! Straighten up. And of all my brothers, I had the absolute worst posture. I've actually improved, and some of you can probably still see at times that I have bad posture. My head would always be down. I was always slouched, and I was slumped. In fact, I remember in college, there was a classmate of mine who, I don't know how we got onto the subject of height, but she says, well, I'm taller than you. Now, she was about like 5'5", and she said she was taller than me. I was offended. I said, you're not taller than me. She said, I know I'm taller than you. I said, you are not even close to being as even tall as I am. And she said, I am. I said, let's stand up. And of course, now for the first time, probably in my college experience, I had to stand up straight because I had to prove exactly how tall I was. And she wasn't even close. I was like 5'10", and I think I'm 6'1 now. So I was like 5'10 then. But it hit me. She doesn't know how tall I am because I don't have perfect posture. I never stand up straight. I always slouch. Are we slouchers? Do we not realize our fullest potential? Do we not stand up straight when we have the capability to stand up straight? Listen to our text. Remember we spoke about in Philippians chapter 2. Go back there to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Remember we talked about Jesus not considering himself to being equal with God, something to be grasped. Remember that? And he humbled himself to a servant and even to death on the cross. Remember that, right? We talked about the incarnation, how mind-boggling, how beautifully backwards it was that God became a human being. That God went through an irreversible transformation in order to redeem us. A transformation that Jesus will never go back to being a butterfly again. He was a butterfly that went into a cocoon and became a caterpillar, never to become a butterfly again, even though, praise the Lord, he's still a butterfly on the inside. But the Bible says, listen, let's continue on in our text. This is now, we're starting with verse 9. So because of what Jesus did, verse 9, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. Therefore, verse 12, here it comes now, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can open up this new year with you. Father, we want to delve into your word, and again, Father, we understand that we've lost a lot in 2009. Just like the family was already mentioned, Gary, who lost his son Robert, untimely to death. Father, there's so much that we don't even want to look back and remember in 2009. But Father, as we begin 2010, we just want to acknowledge your presence, and that the only way that we'll be able to have that perfect posture, to stand up straight, to shine like stars, is if you go on this journey with us. So we ask you now to be a part of this experience. Take us to a new level. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. This is the most difficult part of Christianity, because with the incarnation, Jesus coming to this earth, being born in a manger, Jesus being a subservient, Jesus being a servant unto death, we understand because of that, we now have the gift of eternal life. However, there is this other principle or truth, that this other doctrine that we cannot ignore, and that is one that we call, and it's a bit academic in nature, but you've heard it before. You've heard of justification, and there's also the sanctification part of it. This part of God setting us apart and making us holy. The justification part is simple. Justification, very simply put in layman's terms, simply means not guilty. That's it. That if you were in court and a judge looked at your DUI and turned to the jury and turned to the bailiff and the court reporter and said, listen, you know what? I'm throwing this out of the courtroom. This case has been dismissed. The man is innocent. That is called being justified. Even though you're guilty, someone speaks on your behalf and justifies you before the people. You have been justified. This is called justification. God telling the guilty, they're innocent. Now we know that we're guilty, but the judge happens to say that we are innocent. So we accept it. But there's another component, and we find this all throughout Paul's letters, all of his emails, we find this other component to justification. They're like twins. They were like birthed together. There's this other component called sanctification. And so in this series entitled The Ascent, the pastors and myself are going to take you through this journey of understanding the nature between justification and sanctification. Then we have another part, a third part of this series called The Second Advent, which will be about glorification. We'll get into that later. So, but here's where I struggle, because the Bible tells me that eternal life is a gift, that Jesus paid for our sins on Calvary's cruel cross. And yet Paul tells me in Philippians that I must, after understanding who Jesus is, I must work out my salvation, in verse 12, with fear and trembling. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of fire brimstone-ish, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's how I felt when I would have my back tapped. And I would hear, boy, I had to straighten up. Why? Because if I didn't straighten up, something wasn't going to touch my back but my backside. That's the nice way of saying it. So I was encouraged, manipulated, if you will, to live my life a certain way. There was a regime we had to follow. And you would hear it, yes, God's gift of grace is free, but there are things you have to do to receive it. Well, if there's things I have to do to receive it, how can it then be free? Especially the Advent people, the Seventh-day Adventist church that sees the purpose and perfect plan of God's salvation being enacted in this horrific experience of Calvary, but sees there still being requirements beyond Calvary. That's why we talk about the law of God and its precepts and how there is no way they can be abolished, that they still stand, they're still binding. And there were those that will look at the Seventh-day Adventist believers and say, we're legalists because we still keep the seventh-day Sabbath. We still believe the Ten Commandments are valid. And they'll say, you can't be people of Jesus' grace because you still believe in the law of Moses that is burdensome. It's difficult. And so most of us, although we preach the grace of Christ, we still live with the burden of the law. And it's difficult, family. Oh, this is difficult. Because if you're saved by grace, why is there anything? Is there anything I have to do? Is there anything required of me? If I'm saved because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, why are you still pushing me to live my life a certain way? Let me drink if I want to drink. Let me smoke if I want to smoke. Let me cheat on my taxes if I want to. Let me hold on to my temper. Let me go to Bathsheba.com. Let me do whatever I want to do because God has saved me. I'm once saved, always saved. I've already been born again. And if you try to shove any of that law down my throat, you're nothing but a legalist. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We have to understand that what Paul was telling some Philippians to have the same attitude that Christ had, have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. We have to understand as followers of Christ, we follow Christ's example. Listen to what happens here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking to, believe it or not, a very legalistic crowd, if you will. And they're kind of accusing him of bringing this new light, these new teachings. And they're afraid that Jesus is compromising some of the traditions of their people. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? Fulfill them. Do you know what that means, to fulfill something? It is to fill it up. Jesus says, I am actually going to embody it. I am the law and the prophets. Don't you know who I am? Everything that the people saw as being their sacred cow, if you will, the temple, the teachings of Moses, Jesus says, I am those things. Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I am. The law, I fulfill those. The prophets, they spoke of me. All of your traditions, I'm them. And check this out. The same God that said, turn the other cheek, was also the same God who said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The same God who says, do not commit adultery, is the same God who says, well, you've heard in the past, do not commit adultery, but I tell you this. If you even look after a person and lust after them, you committed it. The same God who said, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart, is the same God that at one time allowed for divorce, and the same God that later on said, well, you heard that you can divorce, but only under these circumstances now. It's the same God. The same God who etched the precepts and the stone tablets with his finger is the same God who died on Calvary's tree. And so this is what's so difficult, because it appears like there's a contradiction here. You have a God who says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Everything they spoke of is me. It's who I am. It's the essence of who I am. I wrote the stuff. It ain't the law of Moses. It's the law of Yahweh, Jehovah. It's my law. I gave it to him. All of them. No greater juxtaposition probably in scripture is than that of the story found in John chapter 8. Go with me to John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is in the middle of one of his classes, and he is interrupted by a few of the teachers of the law. And they found a woman caught in the very act of committing adultery. And they interrupt Jesus' class with this half-naked woman and say, Lord, we found her committing adultery. Now, I know what happened to the guy. Because, you know, the law of Moses says you have to bring both of them. You know that, right? One person can't just be committing adultery all by themselves. you have to bring two. So they were already breaking the law of Moses, but that's a whole other story, all right? It's like some kind of sting operation. But they get this woman, they trap her, they bring her before Jesus, and they say, what should we do with her? The law of Moses tells us we should stone this woman. And check this out. That law of Moses is the law that God gave to Moses. So they are going to the one who authored that if you find a couple committing adultery, you should stone them. Now, I don't know about you, but I was all about justice growing up. I would not stand for me experiencing a spanking for something that I did wrong, that my brother did the exact same thing and received only a timeout. It wasn't going down like that. I was angered by that kind of injustice. And you know, sometimes, you know, parents, you know how it is. When you get to your third child, you just get tired. So you start letting some things just slide, you know? Child's able to talk back a little bit more, and you're just too tired, oh, whatever. The first child, they get it. Because the parents don't, you know, they're just learning it, so everything's strict, right? Everything. You know, you can't even look outside without their permission, right? The third child, the fourth child, oh yeah, they're 3 years old. Oh yeah, just come back home before the sun sets. Just get on out there, go to the park. And when I begin to sense the injustice going on in my household at 5 years old, I decided then, if you read my book, you know this story, I decided then I was running away from home. I said, Mom, I've had enough. Father, enough. I packed my pillowcase full of clothes, I put it over my back, and I walked out that door. My mom stopped me right before I closed the door. She said, son, are you running away? I said, yes. She said, okay. I wasn't going to take this. You have to be fair. You said back then that if you do this, this is what the punishment is. You have to be fair. Jesus is faced with a situation where a woman is caught committing adultery. He has already said in his own words that a person like that should be stoned to death. If he is God, he should stand by his precepts. What shall we do with this woman? Now, of course, if Jesus commands an execution, he'll be going against the Roman law. No Jew, no Jewish official could command an execution under the authority and rule of Rome. Only Rome could command an execution. So Jesus would be guilty under the Roman law. And of course, if Jesus got all nice on him and said, all right, let her go, they would say, you're guilty of going against the law of Moses. So Jesus seemingly was trapped. What shall we do? Jesus begins to doodle, the Bible says in John 8. Just doodles, just doodling, doodling, doodling. In the sand. They persist. Master, tell us what we should do. Stop delaying. Finally, Jesus stands up straight with perfect posture and says, the one who has never sinned, you throw the first rock. You know the story very well. All had sinned, right? As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. None of them was perfect, so they drop their stones and they all leave. They all exit. Now, here's the part that is somewhat confounding here. Jesus now is left alone with this woman. The judge of all the earth is there with the woman. She's guilty. She's barely clothed in a sheet. And now Christ can actually give her an earful. The Bible says in verse 10, Jesus, after he straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11 in chapter 8 of John. No one, sir, she says. Then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. What? What do you mean? mean? How can you say you don't condemn her? She's guilty. She's wrong. The law condemns her. She deserves punishment. You have to be fair. You can't say that a person, 4,000 years ago was guilty, or 2,000 years ago guilty of stoning, and now here you are in the same situation, and you're going to say, it's all right. It's okay. I'll let it go. I don't condemn you. I don't say you're guilty. Family, this is the stuff that makes us kind of scratch our heads. What is Jesus talking about? Is he bipolar? Sometimes he's nice, sometimes he's mean. In fact, if you're honest, most of you will say that the Jesus, the God in the New Testament, is the nice one. The one in the Old Testament is the mean one. But listen to what Christ says. Make no mistake about it. As soon as he says, I don't condemn you, then he comes with this fastball right down the middle of the plate. He says to her, go now and sin no more. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the woman, I'd be like, oh, thank you so much. Oh, you are like the nicest guy I have ever met. Cool. All right. I never want to see you sin ever again. Excuse me? Never sin again from this point on. You mean this particular sin? I said sin. I was pretty general about it, wasn't I? Let's go back to our text, family. Go back to our text in Philippians. Verse 15. Well, let's go to 12. Philippians 2:12. What does it say? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become what? Blameless and also pure. Children of God without what? Fault. Can you imagine this? So that we might become, that we might shine like stars in the universe. Now, some might say perfection is not the goal. Sinlessness is not the goal. But according to this passage, doesn't it appear like that's the goal? For us to become blameless? Now, think about this. All of us want to be born again, right? All of us want to experience the incarnation, the same spirit that birthed Christ and Mary, the same spirit that called him from death, Paul says. The same spirit we want in us. It sounded great. The intimacy with God, God with us, not just God with us, as Pastor Thomas shared, but God also what? In us. Oh, we love that kind of stuff. But family, we must ask ourselves this question. What's the point of having God in us? If the goal or the result is not perfection. In fact, Jesus says it himself. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Jesus' own words. That's the nice God part, right? That's New Testament. Be perfect. Be perfect. And he was quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Be ye perfect. As your God is perfect. Be perfect. Here's the amazing thing. Most of us have no issue with perfection. Most of us don't. Oh no, be real with yourself. Because you want the perfect car. You want the perfect house. You want the perfect boyfriend or girlfriend or perfect wife or perfect husband. You want the perfect job. You love that. You want your team to have the perfect season. Did you hear those fans in Indianapolis when the coach pulled out the star player so that he could rest them for the playoffs because they had already clinched home field advantage? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just tune out right now. They begin to boo. Why? They wanted perfection. They wanted a perfect season. Every team starts the year with the design never to lose a game. What does Coach Herm Edwards say? You play to what? You play to win the game. That's just what it is. That's Prophet Herm Edwards. You play to win the game. All of us, when we get involved in our lives with relationships and with work experiences, we all desire the best. We desire perfection. The only problem with perfection is when someone expects it from us. Then we have a problem. You need to be perfect. You're my husband. But me, God's still working on me. You need to be perfect. You're my children. I've taught you better. But I'm not the perfect parent. You see how it works? Family, we must not be afraid of this idea of perfection and blamelessness. You can't run away from it. It's what God expects. But check this out. We have to understand its nature, the nature of perfection and living without sin. The reason why God calls us to do so isn't for the same reason you think. See, the reason why most of us don't like the idea of perfection is because we think we're accepted by how perfect we are. So most of us fear this idea of perfection because we think God will not accept us unless we become perfect. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Oh, don't you love being in the Word? Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul has to say. In Romans chapter 5. The Word of God says, and starting with, let's start with verse 9. You want to start with verse 9? Let's start with verse 9. It says, since we have now been justified by his blood. Now, what does justified mean? Simply a proclamation of our innocence, right? God saying you're innocent now, not guilty. How much more shall we be saved from what? God's wrath through him. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you understand what's going on here? He's saying you were reconciled to God, you were redeemed, you were bought back, purchased back, restored while you were an enemy. So God's favor on you has nothing to do with your favor for him. It has nothing to do how you feel about him. Do you realize that God's forgiveness for your sins had nothing to do with you asking for it? Check this out. Let's read a couple more texts. There's so many good texts here. Listen. Looking at the time here. Well, let's continue on. So it has nothing to do. Remember this. It has nothing to do with how we feel. God has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He has restored us because of who he is. Let's go to John. John chapter 1. We talked about this in the first part of our series. We talked about Jesus becoming flesh, right? We talked about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he became flesh. All right, this was good stuff here. All right, the Word of God walked among us. Now check this out now. Let's go to 11 and 12. Here we go. John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came to that which was his own, but what happened? They did not receive him. His own did not receive him. Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. This is this whole new birth experience, is being born again. Jesus came to his own, even though his own did not receive him, and he gave them this gift to those who were willing to receive. Now let's go down to verse 16. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, we have, how many? How many? All received one blessing after another. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. God's gift was given to all. It wasn't just for some, everyone. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us that we were reconciled. The whole entire world was reconciled back to God. Not just part of the world, but all of the world. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the righteous, for God so loved the good people. That's right, world, for God so loved the world. That meant everybody, the Judases, the Pilates, all of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. So Jesus was given not just to the righteous, but given to the entire world, which means that from the very beginning, God's plan was that all men be saved. All of them. God's act of grace wasn't partially given. It was given to everyone. Everyone has the opportunity. Go with me. Romans chapter 8. Listen to what happened. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. It says, are you there? Romans chapter 8. I know we're kind of moving along here. Romans chapter 8. Starting with verse 28, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, all right, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So who are these people that have been predestined, that God foreknew? Who are these people? It's who? It's all. Don't mistake this. Some people like to use this verse for predestination, right? That God only has a select few. All have been made right with God. All right, so here it goes. So it goes like this. And for those he had predestined, he also called those. He also did what? In verse 30. He also what? Justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we'll get to that part later. So God predestined his with his perfect plan was to cover everyone, that everyone might be conformed into the likeness of his son. So his son became like us so that we could become like him. All right, Romans chapter 3. Let's go. Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Paul has to say. Paul's going to just, man, he is going to unpack this thing. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. The Bible says, but now a righteousness apart from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So all have this opportunity, all who believe. So if everyone believes, they have this. Now here it comes. Here is the problem. Most of us then say the work is simply to believe in Christ. Okay, I don't have to follow the law. I don't have to be perfect. And that way, all I have to do is perfect believe, and then I will have eternal life. You still miss the point. Most of us say, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do? I have to repent. I'll repent then. I'll repent. I'll get rid of my sins so I can be saved. I want to be made right with God. What do I have to do? I have to believe in him? Okay, Lord, I believe in you. This is not the belief that Christ is talking about. The demons, Jesus says, believe and they what? They tremble. It's not simply a confession that God is real. The demons know that stuff. I believe there's a God. I believe, Jesus. I'm saved, right? I believe. It's a different kind of belief that Christ is talking about. Check this out. When you truly know God, as we read in John 17:3 a few weeks ago, when you know who God is, that is what? Life eternal. When you understand who God is and you trust God for who he is, when you realize that what God gives is free and that what he imparts to you is free, that he justifies you freely, that he saves you freely, that he washes your sins away for free, that he redeemed you freely, that he restored you while you were his enemies, when you realize that, family, that's when the light should go on. You should know there is nothing you can do to earn or add or help out or assist when it comes to your salvation. Nothing. Your God stands in a place where he does not condemn you. You want to know why he doesn't condemn you? Because there was one who was already condemned for your sins. Now, I know there's people that, the whole fairness thing, right? Because I used to be the same way. Look, it's not fair. It's not fair. If they did this and I was punished for the same sin, they need punished as well. Listen, I know it doesn't seem fair, but that's the way it is. Christ died for all of our sins. The ones you confessed, the ones you didn't confess, the ones that hate him, the ones that dislike him, the ones that crucified him. He died for all of our sins. You didn't even have a say in it. You didn't have any input in it. He chose you. He predestined you to be forgiven and redeemed and restored before you even knew he existed. Before you were born, he had you on his mind and said, this person, even though they might be shaped in iniquity, I will forgive them of their sins and remember their sins no more. See, most of us don't get it still. It sounds too easy. In fact, you might think it's universalism. Pastor, then it means that everyone's going to be saved then. If Jesus forgave everybody, that means everybody's going to be saved. You know, everybody, are you serious? Then why am I here? Why am I doing, if God already know, if he knows who's going to be, and we're all going to be saved, and I mean, what's the whole big point? You know, why are we doing this? Again, family, only selfish people think like that. It's all about them. They just want to know, what must I do to be saved? In fact, John tells us in his first letter, he says, for those who continue to sin, it proves they never even knew God. What am I getting at, family? It's this. If we can't get to the point where we understand that what God gives us is free, the transformation part cannot happen. If we don't understand the mere fact that our justification is completely free, there is no sanctification part, this part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, all that kind of stuff. None of that even happens. We must understand the foundation. Salvation is achieved only by what Christ did for us. We can't add to it. We can't earn it. If we could, it wouldn't be considered a gift. Romans chapter 4, as we close, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when a man works, his wages are credited to him as, they're not credited to him as what? A gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, in verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. Don't you hear what's happening here? Paul's saying a person who works and receives wages, the wages are not considered a gift. They're wages. They earned it. But for the person who does not work, who trusts that God justifies the wicked, the world, who freely pardons the world, that person is considered righteous. Family, this is the beauty part of it. When you understand who God is and what he's done for you, there is something that happens on the inside that begins to work on you on the inside and begins to work itself out. Listen to our verse again in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to our verse again. It says again, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in the presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is who? God, who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. He's the one that's doing it. And why is God doing it? Why is God perfecting you? Why is God working within you? Why does God want to see you blameless? He wants to see your path straightened out. Why? So that you can shine like stars in the universe. Family, perfection isn't about salvation. God seeing you blameless isn't about Him accepting you. He already accepted you. That's a done deal. He already didn't condemn you. That's a done deal. Now that that's been done, now that your salvation has been worked out, now that it is finished, now let's move on to the next level. Let's move away from that, the milk and the Gerber food. We want the strong stuff now. Lord, what would you have me to do now? Now that I have been assured of where my standing is in your kingdom, now what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to shine like stars in the universe. I want you to be like me. You want me to be like, I want you to be like me. I want to make you in the likeness of my son. That's what I want. But Lord, I think I have to do these things so you can accept me. I already accept you. Just the way you are, I accept you. But Lord, I know I have to ask for, listen, I already forgave you. Do you realize, family, that true repentance, comes from knowing who God is. Understanding it and accepting it and believing that Jesus is as good as He advertises Himself to be. That God's promises are just as good as He proclaims them to me. That's what believing is about. It's too good to be true? Oh, family, it's so good it is true. It's who God is. Then repentance comes. If you only repent in order to be saved, your repentance is for the wrong reason. Do you hear me? I'll just say I'm sorry because I don't want to get in trouble. But my mother used to grab me by the arm and go up to my little brother. Now say you're sorry for hitting him. I wasn't sorry. But I had to say I'm sorry or I might get hit. I'm sorry. Now hug him. And then my mom would say, now tell him you love him. Oh, come on. But that's how we approach it. I have to forgive him. I have to say I'm sorry. I have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, please forgive my sins. I don't even know what they are, but please forgive them because I don't want to be lost in the end. It's not repentance. You're playing games. God wants to work in you. That fear and trembling, family, it's not your fear and trembling. It's God. He's the one that experienced the fear of salvation. Do you know that? On Calvary's cruel cross, Christ experienced the fear of working out our salvation. He's the one that trembled, nailed to a tree. He's the one that suffered for our salvation. And that same God that worked out our salvation with fear and trembling is the same God that's willing to work inside you and I. You're afraid of perfection? Don't be. It's not the basis of your acceptance. It's after realizing that you have been accepted. I get to be perfect. Woohoo! You mean from this point on, Lord, I'm never gonna miss a jump shot again? I'm all good. When he told that woman before she left, he said, woman, don't you sin anymore. You mean I don't have to sin? You don't have to sin. I'm in you now. Take me with you and go and sin no more. Do you really think she went home complaining? Honey, guess what the Lord told me to do? He told me I'm not gonna smoke anymore. He told me I'm gonna get rid of my anger for good. He told me I would lose my addictions. She went home and she got to tell her husband, her children, Mommy, gets to be perfect. I get to be perfect. I get to have perfect posture because of God's perfect posture. God took away the burden of the law. He bore the burden, so you didn't have to. Now it's your privilege. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to see your life take on a whole new meaning in 2010? Don't you? Aren't you tired of all the excuses? People telling you can't be this, you can't be that. Listen to what God says you could become. You get to become perfect. Okay. How many of you are willing to shine like the stars in the universe? Are you ready to be children of God? Are you willing to be those that actually accept Jesus and accept his redeeming power and accept that spirit that will work in you, that good posture? If that's the commitment you want to make going into 2010, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. You want to say, Lord, no more excuses. I no longer have the burden of having to be perfect. I now have the privilege of being perfect. Praise the Lord. It's going to be a new year, family. A new year. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your perfect posture. Your posturing towards us. It's one of no condemnation. It's one of no judgment. It's one of grace and mercy. Father, we're just going to immerse ourselves in that picture that you don't condemn us and you don't accuse us. That you accept us exactly the way we are, that if we never change from this point on, you would still love us exactly the same because of what your son did for us. We thank you that because of your son's perfect posture, in your eyes, we have perfect posture. That you love us as much as you love him. But now that we got that out of the way, Father, we are excited about becoming shining stars. We're excited about the new chapter. Now that we know that we're accepted apart from our works, apart from anything that we could ever do, we're excited about this new change, this repentance in our life, a changing of direction. We're excited about being perfect. Now that we realize it has nothing to do with our salvation. Father, we look forward to it. Thank you for taking away the burden. And thank you for making it a privilege. Father, bless us in this series as we continue on. And bless our 2010. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my join with to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness.